So it's remarkable the lengths we will sometimes go to make ourselves appear attractive or beautiful. So it's estimated that Kim Kardashian spends over $1 million a year on skincare, laser treatments, injectables, personal trainers, and elaborate beauty routines. Right, or take Tom Cruise. I mean, the man looks better in his 60s than he looked in his 20s. He's famous for performing his own stunts, and he works out 6 days a week with some of the world's best trainers. He restricts himself to a 1,500 calorie a day diet, which I think I get by like 9 a.m., but he does that. He only eats a few whole food snacks a day, so nothing packaged, nothing processed, nothing fun. He has elaborate sleep and breathing routines, and recently he's added hyperbaric oxygen chambers, right? Daily cryotherapy into the mix. So again, point being, we're willing to go to great lengths to make ourselves beautiful and attractive. And I trust we here haven't gone to quite those same lengths, but I imagine you took a look at yourself before you came into church and wanted to make sure you looked presentable. But friends, given that we're a church, I want us to be asking the question this morning, how is it that we make the gospel attractive? Right? How do we actually make not just ourselves, right, our bodies, what have you, attractive? How do we together as a church, how do we make the gospel attractive? Is it through carefully curated social media posts? Is it through beautiful stately buildings or beautiful people on stage? Is it by offering bespoke ministry program for every life stage within the church? Or maybe featuring a band, right, that could open for Coldplay? Is that how we make the gospel attractive? Well, friends, that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning as we turn to the second message in this topical series on our mission and vision as a church. So if you're visiting, this is an unusual series. Normally, we open up a passage of Scripture, and we think through that passage, and that passage really guides and drives the message. But this is a bit different. We're in the midst of a topical series, and we're thinking about our mission as a church, which is namely, what are we to be about, right? That's the what question, our mission. And then the vision, as in the where. So who are we as a church, and where are we headed as a congregation, right? Given who we are as a people in this place, this period, this time, where are we headed as a congregation together? And we last week defined our mission like this, and perhaps we still have a slide. There it is, look at that. We proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples from all the nations. And we thought last week about how the Word of God is foundational in that effort. So because God's Word, right, empowered by God's Spirit, is what grows God's church. And so we thought about that last week. But this morning, we want to think about how we're going to live out our mission and vision together by worshiping and witnessing together. And really, here's our big idea. Our worship is how we bear witness to the world that Jesus is worth it. So sort of big idea, our worship is how we bear witness to the world that Jesus is worth it. Now, if we're going to get anywhere this morning, we need to understand what those words worship and witness actually mean. Because when we hear the word worship, many of us instinctively think what? We think music. Such as, like, I love the worship at that church, right? The band's really great. We think about the music. And music is a kind of worship, but worship isn't limited to music. So in Acts 13, we read the church there in Antioch was worshiping when they set aside Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. And of course, when they say the church was worshiping, they weren't referring just to music, but it was the whole gathering when they were together, right? Not just the singing. And so when we talk about corporate worship, we mean the reading and singing and praying and preaching and studying of God's word that happens here, right, as we're doing now on Sunday morning. But of course, worship isn't limited just to what we do on Sunday morning. And so we read in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You catch that word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. right? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in this Romans 12:1 sense, worship is what we do with all of our lives. Because Christ offered all of himself up for us, we now offer him all of our lives. All that we think and do and say, we offer to him as a living sacrifice of worship. Because God made us to worship. Worship isn't just what we do. Worship is actually the very purpose for which we were all created. So in Ephesians 1, Paul says, everything God has done to create us and to redeem us is so that we might worship him. We were saved, Paul says, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And lest we misunderstand why God has done all of this in the world, Paul will say two more times, and he'll repeat this expression, this has all happened, all God has done to redeem a people, all happened to the praise of his glory, right? Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, Ephesians 1:14, just to press the point home. And friends, in worship, God is the main audience. Worship is always first about him before it is ever about us. And because we were made to worship, if we don't worship God, we will find something else to worship. So whether it's success, whether it's sex, whether it's relationships or fame or fortune, right? As G.K. Chesterton famously said, when man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, but worships anything. So if you've come as a non-Christian this morning, my plea with you is that at some point during this morning, you would come to actually worship God. Because the problem every one of us naturally has is we naturally worship ourselves, which is to say we choose to do what we want to do and to please ourselves as opposed to please God. And that's at the heart of what the Bible calls sin. And the glorious news, though, is God doesn't leave us in that position, because in that position, we are separated from God. In that position, we are actually condemned, and we die both physically and spiritually. But the great news is that God sent his son Jesus into the world to bear the punishment of our sin for us. He actually reconciled us, Jesus did, through his life, death, and resurrection, so that we might once again worship God as we were intended to. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's about turning, right, sinners into saints who are worshipers of God. And if you have come and you are not a believer, that is the kind of worship I pray you take away this morning. The worship that is found in glorying in Jesus Christ. But as we think about worship this morning more as a church, we're going to be thinking about it corporately, as in like what we're doing right now. And we're also thinking about it a little bit individually, as in what are we doing with our lives, right, for the remainder of the week and during and throughout the week. But friends, that word witness, too, that can throw us, because the word witness can be used as a verb, right? We saw it in the scripture reading in Acts 2, verse 40, where Peter says that he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves, right, from this crooked generation. So bearing witness there is a verb, but it can also be used just as a noun, right? Acts 1:8. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so in that sense, witness as a noun speaks to someone who stands as evidence, right? As proof, like a witness in a court of law. So we talk about our corporate witness as a church. We're speaking about our example, right? What do people see when they look at us? What is our witness to the world? Do they see Jesus in us? Is he evidenced among us? But when we speak of witnessing, like verb, we're thinking about evangelism. We're thinking about sharing the gospel. But again, just step back. Big idea. Our worship is how we witness to the world that Jesus is worth it. And so as we think about our worship and witness together, I'm praying that in the next years, it increasingly is more biblical, more relational, and more attractional. Friends, that's just going to serve as the basic outline as we keep moving through. It's a prayer, really, this message, that together, our worship and witness would be more biblical, more relational, and more attractional. So first, a prayer that it be increasingly biblical, our worship and witness together, increasingly biblical. And some of you are like, yeah, Brad, that sounds obvious. But friends, that's important because worship can be dangerous. It actually can be dangerous. So one of the tragic traps that evangelicals fall into is the assumption sometimes that God really only just cares about our hearts. And insofar as our hearts are sincere, right, we can choose to worship God however we want. But friends, one of the things we see in Scripture is that God actually regulates how he is to be worshiped. He wants people to worship him in particular ways and not in other ways. So we don't get to make it up as we go along. We don't invent how we want to worship God. Rather, God instructs us how he wants us to worship him. So just think of the second commandment, where God says they must not make carved images and idols, right? That's not how he's to be represented. God says, I know the nations do it like that, but you are not to worship me that way. Or you think of the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. These were two sons of Aaron. And perhaps because they were sons of the great Aaron, they believed they could offer incense and fire that the Lord had not commanded. And if you know the story, for that unauthorized fire, they were consumed by fire. Or you think of Uzzah and the ark in 2 Samuel 6, or even Jesus and the Pharisees, Matthew 15. Jesus, when he's really going after the Pharisees, he's not saying, hey, listen, the problem is just with your hearts. He says the problem with the Pharisees is they don't worship according to God's commands. It's God's word that matters. Or even the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be taking it later today, right? Some in Corinth were coming to the table, we read, without properly discerning the body and blood of the Lord. And Paul says, in doing so, they were eating in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:27. And friends, evidently eating in an unworthy manner was no minor matter, because what happens? They get sick and some die as a consequence. Now, I could just keep going, but there are just so many examples in the Scriptures about how God cares about how we worship him, which is why when we come to worship God, we do what God has called us to do. Right, we thought a little bit about this last week. We sing the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, read the Bible, right? See the Bible in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I love film, right? I love watching movies. But because God commands us how to worship, it's why we don't replace the sermon just like with an episode of The Chosen, right? We could do that, I guess, but God would say, don't do that. I love Theater Squared. But there's a reason why we don't get rid of our corporate prayers for dramas and skits. Because God has told us how he expects us to worship him. Right? So just take my preaching. I'm praying in the ensuing years that my preaching continues to grow. Friends, that's why in 2 weeks I'm attending a Simeon Trust workshop, so that I can continue to grow in my own preaching. Because no preacher ever arrives. No preacher like masters the craft. I certainly haven't, and I need to improve, and I want to grow as I refine and seek to continue to preach. Friends, that's why we have service review. You may not know this, but staff gathers Tuesday afternoons, and we have service review, and we critique and encourage one another. Is it sometimes difficult? Can it be challenging to put your labors under the microscope and to the critical eyes of others? Well, yeah, that can be challenging at times. But friends, how else am I supposed to grow as a preacher if I don't get that feedback? It's why we're seeking to raise up more Bible study teachers, more preachers actually within this body. We're going to talk about this a little bit more on that third message on equipping and training. But more equipping opportunities are coming for members, so that members, and not just those interested in ministry or the mission field, can grow in preaching and teaching God's word. But friends, Christ gave ministers of the word not only to effect change in others, but to equip others to effect change. So in that sense, like the Sunday morning sermon like this, this isn't the finish line, but rather this is the starting line of the word ministry in the church. So, member of UBC, the question to ask is, what do you do with the word that you receive? Do Do you merely listen to it, right? Do you hear it in a James 1 kind of sense and then go away and forget about it? Or do you put the word that you hear to use? That's part of how biblical preaching is meant to work. So do you discuss it, maybe over a hospitality lunch? Do you refer back to it in your own discipling relationships throughout the week? Maybe do you pray over aspects of the word in your own personal prayer life, right? Or take our prayers as a congregation. One of the things I've loved is witnessing how, as a congregation, we've grown in the ability to pray biblical, rich, thoughtful, right, deep prayers. Because we're not just having a personal quiet time up front, right, when we gather on Sunday morning. Like, we're leading. Everyone who prays and sings is leading us to the throne of grace. And yet, if we're not careful, one of the other risks is that we can turn our own prayers into a kind of performance. And it's a kind of performance, really, that's not for God. He's not the audience. The audience are the people out there. And the performance is for the people. And so we seek to wow them, maybe, and impress them with all of our theological knowledge, right? We want to craft the sentence. How can we turn that phrase? Friends, while our prayers, we want them to be thoughtful. We want them to be biblical. We also don't want them to be theological treatises, right? That's not actually what we're after. So some people write their prayers out. That's great. I encourage them to do it if they want to do it. Just don't read it, right? But it's not a requirement when you pray here that you write your prayers out. The point is leading us biblically and thoughtfully in prayer, right? They should sound like prayers and not papers. Or take our songs. So in membership interviews, I get more questions about our music than anything else. And I have to tell you, that does still surprise me a little bit, but I'm going to trust that says more about me, maybe in our music, I guess, than it does about anything. So let's just take a moment on this one, because Colossians 3:16 calls us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. So notice there, the whole congregation is called to sing. Singing is not just for the people on the platform, which means, friends, if you are a believer in Christ, that means you are called to sing. My wife occasionally regrets that command because I always tend to slide toward her, and then she hears my voice in her ear, and I'm never on tune, right? It's a little distracting. We had that conversation actually earlier this morning. But we are called to sing. Because here's the thing. It's not about you, right? It's about Him. It's about singing to Him. And when we sing, friends, something happens in our own hearts. There's a way that God confirms the truth and experience of what we sing and confirms it and writes it upon our own souls so that we don't just hear it or observe other people doing it, but we actually own it deep within. And so when we close, right, later this morning, I want to hear you sing because we're commanded to sing. But friends, you can begin even at home. We email the songs we're going to sing on Sunday mornings. We send them out in an email so that if you want, you can be singing them. Maybe singing them with your family. Sing them around the table. Make it perhaps part of your family devotions. You know, my wife often will take new songs that we have in the worship guide, and she cuts them out, and because she is who she is, she laminates them and, you know, makes them all nice, right? Which is more than I would ever do. But she does that, and we have our own, like, UBC hymnal. I just brought it from home. It's right here, right? It's worked through, and like, oh, hallelujah, what a savior is right here. Hark, I hear the harps eternal. That's a glorious one, right? We just go through, and this becomes a little hymnal in our house. And when the kids, especially were younger, right, bedtimes, end of meals, what we'd pull out a song, and we'd sing together. And we'd practice singing together so that when we come to worship, we're ready to sing, excited to sing. We know the songs. We're ready to go. Friends, that's why the accompaniment isn't too loud, because the Bible prioritizes the sound of the human voice. Church musicians aren't performers, right? Ryan Berry up here, Ryan is a servant. His job is to accompany and to elevate and to beautify the congregation's ministry of song. And like the Psalms, our music is meant to capture the range of human experience. And so the Psalms have a song for someone who got engaged last night, and they have a song for someone who lost their job on Friday. which is why when we sing together, we're going to seek to sing music with a variety of emotional starting points so as to remind ourselves that God's promises hold true no matter our emotional condition. Which means we won't just sing the stuff that we all individually like. So say, for the sake of argument, that you were invited over to someone's home and they prepared a nice meal of boiled chicken. And they serve you that boiled chicken and they put it in front of you, and imagine you just stared at it and refused to eat it, and you just looked up and said, you know what, this isn't a filet, so I ain't eating it. Well, my guess is you wouldn't do that, would you? No, you're in someone's house, they've prepared this nice healthy meal for you, and so chicken may not be your favorite, boiled chicken, but you eat it. Friends, it's a lot like that when it comes to singing on Sunday morning. We all have different preferences, but Christian love and maturity is a willingness to sacrifice some of those preferences in the service and for the sake of others. So listen, if I had my druthers, all the stuff we would sing was like that song, See the Destined Day Arise. Right, a song written back in the 6th century, so the 500s, that song was written. I'd love that stuff. Basically, that stuff like up to 1200. After 1200, I'm kind of mixed. By late 1800s, 1900s, no offense, Fanny Crosby, like I just don't do that stuff, right? That's my own preference. That's me. But it's just me. Lots of people in here benefit from other kinds of music. And so we seek to blend it. And then even then, I realize that we live in a culture of churches that is far more contemporary than what I would think of as naturally blended music. And rightly done, the point of contextualization is to remove unnecessary obstacles to the gospel. And friends, one of the things I've learned after being here 10 years is that our style of music is sometimes an obstacle and maybe an unnecessary one to the gospel, which is one of the reasons why, if you've noticed, we've been slowly trying to modernize some of our song selections so as to help people who are visiting, who are unfamiliar, and yet at the same time, we want to do that without losing rich biblical lyrics, right? We want to be after that. The stuff Boswell in City of Light, for example. UBC, we are meant to also sing with joy. So gravity and gladness ought to be a mark of our singing together. Yes, we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, right? Because he's a consuming fire. That is true, Hebrews 12. But you also know Psalm 95:1, my favorite verse. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. Doesn't say, like, let us sing well. Just make a joyful noise. And anyone can make a joyful noise. And as Christians, friends, we should be the happiest people in the world. For each of us in Christ, when we come and we gather and worship, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. And when we come, we worship in light of that. So even if our weeks have been tough, there are ways in which we can still grab hold of the promises of the gospel and sing with joy, with a kind of brightness and gladness of heart, much like Jonah's shoes this morning. If any of you saw those shoes, some of the brightest, happiest yellow shoes I've ever seen in my life, right? Those should be like our hearts on Sunday morning, coming and singing with joy. Listen, and it's okay to express it. So I know I'm a repressed New Englander, right? I get it. But that doesn't mean you have to be. So it is okay to raise your arms a little at UBC. So I know for me, it's about as exciting as like my hands right here. Kind of like hold the TV, right? Some of you go big screen, put the hands out a little wider. Some of you like go raise the baby, right? Up a little up here. Maybe you go for the salute. Just turn the hand. We don't want there to be any confusion about what kind of gathering this is, right? Maybe it's the two-handed call to touchdown, right? I don't know what your preference is. Friends, all can be appropriate. This isn't a funeral. We have gathered to worship a risen Christ together. And I don't think anyone is ever going to mistake us as a charismatic church, okay? And I know I don't have the best view from the front pew, but right now, as far as I can discern, any hand gestures are basically limited to my wife and to Brad Gilliland, who is conducting a heavenly choir, and it is glorious to see. But friends, they could use some company. They could use some company. As a congregation, we've grown in our singing. I think there's still some room to grow. I'd love to see us raise the roof, so to speak, off this place. And you know what? That is likely going to mean we're going to have to make some adjustments to our space. This place was built as a performance hall, which meant it was meant to amplify sound from the front, and it was meant to deaden all the sound out there. It's why there's sound deadening materials everywhere in this building. That actually doesn't help congregational singing. And so I'm hoping in the next 2 or 3 years, as we can do a bit of a reno in here, one of the things we can do is get rid of a lot of that sound deadening, add some hard spaces so that our singing might sound more like it does when we fill out the chapel. All right, it sounds like that. Okay. Well, worship, friends, is not a spectator sport. That's part of what I want us to see. You know, before the dawn of the Protestant Reformation, people were always passive in worship. The smells and the bells were meant to create an impressive spectacle, to wow you. And of course, it was all done, the reading and singing and prayers and the mass and all, it was all done for you, as is, it was done vicariously for you. And the Protestant Reformation, right, actually what John Calvin was all about was restoring worship to the pew. It was all about restoring the participation of the pew in worship because God cares about how we worship together. And friends, how awesome would it be for guests and non-Christians alike to come to UBC to observe us worshiping together and to walk out and to be left asking, what is it about their God that makes them worship so fervently, right? So passionately, so joyfully. I've never heard voices like that. Imagine if that were the witness of our church. Imagine what that would speak about God into our own community. But friends, it's not just about music, right? In the coming years, I'd love for us to be thinking about how even we can make the ordinances, particularly the Lord's Supper, even more biblical. You know, it is one of the two ordinances that Christ gave us, and it is meant to be a means of grace, as in a way of comforting and strengthening our own souls. And yet so often it can get kind of squeezed in to the end of a service and can maybe feel like checking a box, a bit perfunctory. Well, so what if there are ways that we might be able to create more time for some reflection and some meditation, maybe some more time for singing and praying around the supper? What if, in order to do that, we occasionally brought it into a Sunday night service to create a bit of space? What if we had to reconsider the frequency? Right, those are some things I think we can be thinking about to make our practices increasingly biblical as a congregation. Or take the two biblical offices, right? Elders, pastors, and deacons. As this body grows, we need more pastors, as in more faithful shepherds to care for the flock. Right now, we have 12 pastors, 12 shepherds. In the next 3 to 5 years, we as elders would love to see that number double. Right? We'd love to see not 12, but 24 elders caring for this congregation. And we're not going to get there simply by hiring more staff. That's not how we're going to get there. We need to be training and raising up more lay elders from within the body, which is why as an elder board, one of the conversations we've been having is how we individually, each one of us is meant to be doubling down in our own discipling relationships. Each of us working more proactively to heed what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me and the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Right, or take deacons. We don't need just to fill existing diaconal roles. We need new roles. So we could use as a congregation deacons over widow care, deacons over hospitality, deacons over weddings. Goodness, this fall just about killed us, right? It was glorious how many weddings there were. Behind the scenes, it was a little exhausting, right? More deacons over childcare, over ordinances, over things like community outreach. And the early church had many of these actual specific roles, and given the nature of the work, they often filled them, those diaconates, with qualified women, such as caring for widows. They would have a deaconess over widows. Or caring for ordinances. When you had women getting baptized, they would have a deaconess caring and helping and assisting in that work. This isn't the time to rehash a case for women deacons. That's not the point here. It is to say, as elders, we intend to be leading us in this way, continuing that conversation. And there will be some time for teaching and questions for those that still have them. But because we feel that practice is not just biblical, but it's also going to be beneficial in the life of the body and be a blessing, it is one of the ways we want to lead out in this next year. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. It's clear God gives a variety of gifts to his church. He gives teaching gifts, helping gifts, administrative gifts, service gifts, even financial gifts. And God intends all of those gifts to be used for the blessing and unity of the body. And friends, that's what we want to hear. And he equips men and women alike in that work. So we want to be able to recognize as appropriate those gifts. It's part of how we live out our church covenant, right? We want to promote a gospel witness in our worship and in our ordinances. And if there's one final area where I could address our worship and witness and in ways in which I'd love to see us grow as a congregation, it's actually in the area of giving, which may come as a shock and surprise to some of you because we've been blessed with budget surpluses for the past few years. But friends, in 2024, roughly half our members didn't give. Now, I don't look at giving records. I just ask for some of the macro data, right? Roughly half our members in 2024 didn't give. And while that may not be unusual for other churches, at the same time, I don't think that's a good signal of spiritual health. Paul instructs Christians to give in keeping with their income, 1 Corinthians 16. So we're to give proportionally. And he writes to the churches in Galatia, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Galatians 6:6 says, and we're to give generously, we're to give liberally. You can think of 1 Timothy 5:17 as well. We're called to give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9. Interestingly, we're never called to give sacrificially. We're supposed to give out of joyful hearts for what God has done. And we're called to give regularly, right on the first day of the week. Again, 1 Corinthians 16. And yet many of us give sparingly, if at all. And there could be good reasons why someone doesn't give. My goal here is not to shame anybody. Again, I don't know the individual records. The reality, though, is one day, each one of us is going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to give an account for how we have stewarded what he has entrusted to us. And as one of your shepherds, I care deeply about that conversation that you will one day have with Jesus. And I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to be able to stand before the Lord and to the best of your ability say, I sought to honor you with all that you gave and entrusted to me. Because in the end, it is, after all, yours. And so my prayer is in the next few years, perhaps with some more equipping, maybe some more teaching on money, we will see more of UBC faithfully giving to support the work of this congregation. And friends, we're going to need it. If we're going to accomplish the kind of going and sending that we're going to talk about in that fourth message, if we're going to accomplish that together, then we will need all of us to come around, to bind together, and to be about that work. Okay, yes, that's the first point. Yes, it's the longest. All right. Not only should we pray that our worship and witness is more biblical, secondly, we want to pray that it is increasingly more relational. Increasingly more relational. You have heard it said, it is worth saying again. Church is not a building you drive to. Church is not an event you attend. Church is a people to whom you belong. Right? Under the old covenant, God dwelled in the tabernacle or a temple. But in the new covenant, God dwells in and with his people. So Paul addresses the church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he says, do you not know, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. It's why in the old Scottish tradition, people didn't say we're going to church. They understood formally the church is in a building. The old Scottish tradition, they didn't say we're going to church. They rather said the kirk goes in. And that was just their way of saying church, right? I guess that's old Scottish for church. They would say, they would gather and say, now the church goes in as they entered into the building. Because they understood formally, most fundamentally, the people are the church. It's not the building. As Peter says, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:4. And through adoption, God has made us now members of the spiritual household, the same household. And so now what do we have when we've been adopted in the family? You have new brothers and new sisters and fathers and mothers. And so remember when Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are outside, remember what he says to his disciples. He says to them, he says, pointing to them, here are my mother and my brothers. He points to his disciples. He says, this is my mother, this is my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And he's redefining how we should be thinking about family. God saves us as individuals, but he doesn't leave us as spiritual orphans. He brings us into a spiritual family. And when you're a part of a family, what do? You care about the family. You pray for the family. You meet the needs of the family. So if you just view church as something you do, the risk is that you'll treat church like a consumer. You're going to come in, and then you're going to rush out, and you're going to check a box. Church, in that sense, is nothing more than like a 90-minute spiritual drive-through. That's about what it is. But if you see church not as what you do, but instead who we all are together, then you're going to treat it more like a provider. You'll be more tempted to show up early, hang around afterwards, get to know people, invest people. Hey, I haven't seen that person before. I should reach out to them. They look like they're struggling. I should have a conversation. Reach out. Send them an encouraging text. Right? You'll treat the church as a family and not just an event. And by God's grace, friends, we've grown a lot in this regard. So years ago, the gripe was all about how UBC had no community. Now, some of you may laugh at that, but like that was the gripe years ago. And I remember after my very first service here, within about 10 minutes, 90% of the people were gone. It was cleared out. There were always a few like regular families that were here, and that's it. The vast majority were gone. But last week, I was down here 40 minutes after the service. I was talking to a member over there, and there were still people around, hanging out, chatting, talking. That's beautiful because we're getting that idea of family together. And so I've been encouraged to see how we have taken up responsibility for one another, and I'm encouraging us to continue to press on toward that. Like making Sunday evenings, for example, a priority. Because what? That's when we hear more directly from family, share as a family, and pray as a family together. And I'd love for that participation, which has grown, to continue to grow, to see it in our members' meetings. Participation continuing to grow. I'm encouraged to hear about how many involved in life groups. That's wonderful. Meeting in homes, thinking about the message together, encouraging one another. But I'd like to see that even more in discipling relationships being built in to this body. So I would love it if in the next 5 years, every single member of this church was in a meaningful discipling relationship. I think that would be awesome. And I don't think that's too far a stretch. Like, what is a disciple but a follower? And what is a follower of Christ but someone who helps someone else follow Christ? That's not just for really mature Christians. That's just what it means to be a Christian. We help others follow Jesus. All of us. I'd love to see that in a meaningful discipling relationship with one another. Which is to say, you are intentionally investing spiritually into someone else so they can look more like Christ. That's all discipling is. Intentionally investing into someone spiritually so they can look more like Christ. Friends, that could be formal. You could be reading through a book of the Bible. You could be reading through a Christian book. You could be discussing it together. Or listen, maybe you have no time for that. And so what can you do? You can get together and you can think about the sermon passage now that there's a sermon card. One of my greatest moments already at UBC happened this morning. Scott was announcing the sermon card, and it's like nice and glossy, and people are like, oh, yeah, that's great. And sweet Josh Lowry's like, it's about time. I'm like, yes, Josh Lowry, it's right. It is about time, brother. Yeah. But like, you got the card. You can just be reading and praying and thinking about it together. Or if you don't have time for that, you can just be talking about the sermon you heard on Sunday together. Right? The point is that you're intentional. The point is that you make the time. The point is that you invest in one another spiritually. Because it's easy just to be busy at church, busy doing things. But we can't mistake activity for spiritual productivity. The lasting work of the church is always the relational work of the church. And you don't need a program to do this. You just need to be purposeful. And that's the kind of thing that begins in homes with husbands and wives, spiritually caring and investing, right? Parents with children, right? You don't have to be a spiritual giant. So when I became a Christian and Erin and I were hanging out, she had been a Christian a long time. I've been a Christian not at all, right? Well, that's okay. I can still engage her spiritually. I can still ask spiritual questions. I don't have to be the Bible answer man. I just have to be purposeful and intentional. I'd love to see this relational dynamic play out more directly in all of our gendered relationships together, where we address and think and perceive one another fundamentally as brother and sister and not just male and female. Okay, what do I mean? Well, brothers and sisters, what do? Brothers and sisters talk to one another. Brothers and sisters don't segregate. Brothers and sisters don't get all awkward when someone comes over and says hello. Brothers and sisters don't assume that because someone has walked over and initiated a conversation, a proposal is about to come. That's not how it works in a family. Right? It means when two couples meet, one husband doesn't ignore the other's wife because he's like, well, the women do the women things. And he just talks to the guy. No, when you're in a family, you talk to your brothers and your sisters. It means it's appropriate to show appropriate affection toward your brothers and sisters because they're your family. So do you hug your biological brother or sister? Well, I assume you can hug your spiritual brother or sister in Christ. We can make it weird. It doesn't need to be weird. Doesn't need to be taboo to do that. There are unwise ways to do it, but there are plenty of wise ways to do that. And I think it means we also need to increasingly celebrate singleness together as a congregation. The Bible celebrates it. We don't do that so well. For some, the goal of the Christian life is simply to marry as soon as possible. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, right? Praise God for every young, godly marriage. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says singleness is in fact the preferable state for those to whom it's been given. And friends, there are many things that singles can do in the service of the Lord that married couples or couples with children simply cannot do. Think of how the Lord has used, for example, single female missionaries like Amy Carmichael or Lottie Moon or Elizabeth Elliot for that extended season after Jim died and she was on the field. She did great work for the Lord. Think of our own Samantha Burgess, right? Doing great work for the Lord. But if we don't have a culture that increasingly sees one another as family, friends, how does the single fit in? How do they fit into that family? Where do they go for fellowship? Who do they talk to after the service? Are they brought into married friend groups? Are they ever invited into family homes? Are they folded into those homes, to those biological homes? Or are they merely left to conclude that UBC is just not a place for singles? They have to go to that other church. Right? That'd be awful. That's not how family works. So I want us to grow in addressing one another and treating one another not as casual acquaintances, or simply worship participants for 90 minutes a week, but as a real family that loves and serves and cares for one another. That's the direction I want to keep pressing us. Because we can have a solid elder board that knows the word. We can have a carefully mapped out diaconate, and it's filled with men and women who are appropriately serving. We can even have men and women praying in the weekly service like they do in 1 Corinthians 11. But if we don't have this kind of meaningful, relational, familial life, friends, none of that's finally going to matter. That's not finally going to matter. So, say a man in a same-sex relationship converts to Christ and as a consequence has to walk away from that relationship. When he does that, he loses everything. Absolutely everything. Friends, much like Jews and Gentiles lost everything when they converted to Christ, much like other people around the world lose everything when they convert to Christ. They lose friendships, they lose support, they lose care, they lose love, they lose social networks, they often lose business networks. And in that moment, they're all gone. Poof, right? Like that. They're just, now they're a pariah to that former community. That man now needs a whole new family. He needs a spiritual family. Are we prepared to be that family? Are we prepared to come around that man? Or simply, are we going to just like nod and wave to him as we pass him by to the bathroom? Like, is that going to be the extent of it? When a biological woman detransitions from being a man in order to embrace her God-given femininity, will we be there for her? When she grieves the fact that sex change hormones stole her fertility and now she's never able to have children. When she has hair growing in places she still wished it didn't. When she doesn't have breasts where she used to have them. Will we be there for her? Will we be there for her in compassion? Will she have a place at our table? Will she be invited into our own family? Or are we just going to assume that's someone else's responsibility? All too often, friends, the LGBTQ community crushes Christians when it comes to community, when it comes to hospitality, when it comes to treating one another as family. And it shouldn't be that way. And it needn't be that way. We should be leading the way just like Christians did in the first century. So we read in Acts 2, or we read rather earlier in Acts 2, that the early church was willing to do whatever it took to care for family. Even sell what they had and provide all of their possessions in order to share it with those, quote, as any had need, Acts 2:45. And why did they do that? Because that's what you do for family. And that increasingly is the family that we need to be as a church. So pay attention to UBC Serve, right? That's a good place to start, right there. Right? Help a member who is in a bind and could use a spare car for a few days, or maybe needs a ride to the airport, or providing a meal to someone who's sick, or dropping off flowers and a note to someone who you know has had a really bad week, or, you know, maybe it does just mean getting Mildred Summers her pull-up bar, right? Some of you on UBC Serve know what I'm talking about. That woman is remarkable. Friends, because love between believers isn't just a sign of maturity. It's just a sign of saving faith. And that's what needs to mark us. And if we commit to living this way, right, biblical, relational, I pray the result is thirdly, more attractional. Thirdly, we'll have more attractional community as a body. That's my prayer. Now, listen, attractional churches get a bad rap. But God intends for our gatherings to actually be attractional in the right way and in the best sense of the word. So in Ephesians 3, how is God's plan of salvation? How is this great mystery hidden for ages in God? How is that now being made known to the world? How is the manifold wisdom of God being revealed in the heavenly places and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Paul says all of that is happening through the church, Ephesians 3:10. It's through what we're doing right now and then as we live out our lives together. The gathering of the believers is the means. And so we are attractional not by employing flashy lights or slick programs, but by living beautiful, holy lives together. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 to 12, right there on the front of your worship guide. That's what that's all about. Or take Jesus. We thought about this a few weeks ago in John. How does Jesus say the world will know who are his disciples? John 13, 34, and 35. It's by the love that they have for one another. We are called to do good to all, Galatians 6:10, but especially to those of the household of faith. So it's seen in our unity and diversity, 1 Corinthians 12. And that unity and diversity, that's what actually displays the gospel most powerfully. So when we gather together and worship God according to his word, and when we live out our lives relationally, and when we act as a spiritual family, together we become a kind of witness that the world cannot help but notice. And this is the kind of community we want to increasingly cultivate at UBC. For Christians, we can gather together and we can enjoy one another for many reasons, honestly, other than Jesus. Single moms can love hanging out with single moms. Students in supply chain management. I don't know how many, we have so many of those students, right? Students in supply chain management can love to hang out with other students in supply chain management. Christians who like to read books can gather with other Christians who like to read books. Middle-aged entrepreneurs can hang out with other middle-aged entrepreneurs. But friends, when that is all our community is really about, it often looks great, but underneath, there's really nothing there. All we've done is built a demographic phenomenon. There's no gospel phenomenon at work. Not finally. Such community, yeah, it can be wonderful, it can be helpful, it can be fun, but that kind of community, that existence, says nothing about the power of the gospel. In fact, you don't even finally need the gospel for that kind of community, which explains how so many liberal churches still exist. They don't have the gospel, they got community, because it's not about Jesus. But when we love and live and serve one another simply because of Jesus, and we have nothing else in common but him, friends, that is what is attractive. Because it places all of the focus on the one person we have in common, and that's Christ. And in that way, he gets all of the glory. And that's what the world cannot understand, because it points to him and not to us. For what finally binds us together, friends, as a church, it's not our common education, it's not our ethnicity, it's not our nationality, it's not our politics, it's not our jobs, it's not our hobbies, it is our common allegiance to Christ. That is what binds us together. And if we love and live and commit to serve one another like Christ, then that will increasingly create the kind of diversity that we want to see at UBC. Would that include ethnic diversity? I pray so, I hope so. Would it also include diversity of age, diversity of interest, diversity of hobbies, socioeconomic backgrounds? I hope so. Because our worship and witness, that is what should demonstrate how we are distinct from the world. And in that sense, a church service like this is a gathering of exiles who belong to a different heavenly country. That's all this is. We're a bunch of pilgrims and exiles making our way to our heavenly home. And so the gathered church is a preview of the new creation. We are, in fact, a kind of time machine from the future. That's what we are together. And so if you want to see what the society of redeemed will look like in the new heavens and new earth, you shouldn't have to look any further than this local church. Which means our greatest confirmation of the gospel is the community of this gathered assembly. And therefore, our best strategy for reaching the world is to fan this kind of community into a raging inferno of true spiritual witness and supernatural community that Christ himself creates. Friends, that is what makes the gospel attractive. It's not by finally hiring a talented social media team. It's not by having beautiful professional performers on stage. It's not by singing the latest music or really focusing on vibrant small groups. Some of those things are great things. I'm not down on any of those things. But it is rather by committing ourselves to and cultivating a kind of biblical, relational, and attractional witness that the world cannot help but notice. Together, our worship is how we bear witness to the world that Jesus is worth it. Will our worship tell that story? Let's pray.